If you'd open up your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 2. And if you'd also stand with me for the public reading of Scripture. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. My sermon text for today is 13 through 16, but because 10 through 16 somewhat go together, I'm going to read the whole section, 10 through 16, so we get the context. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10 down to verse 16. Hear now God's word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, because he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father, we pray now in this time, on this blessed gathering of the Lord's Day, as we celebrate our resurrected Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can come now under not only the public reading of Scripture, but the public preaching of Scripture, because you've commanded it. You commanded men to stand faithfully to preach your word. And so in obedience to your command, this is what we desire to do. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ wants his sheep to be fed. And so please help me in my inadequacy, in my weakness, to be able to faithfully feed the sheep bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that preaching should be done, proclaiming your testimony about Jesus Christ and him crucified, a demonstration of the spirit of power. So these people's faith might not be in the wisdom of a man, but in your power. And so we pray now, knowing your promise that you say, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so based on that promise, we come now. May your people be attentive. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. For the kids who have the kids' notes, if they want to follow along, four words: God, marriage, covenant, and offspring. God, marriage, covenant, and offspring. We saw last time in Malachi, which was about a month ago, that the thing that the people were doing in Malachi's day that the Lord called an abomination was marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying pagan women. They were marrying outside the covenant community, and therefore were committing what God called treacherous or faithless conduct towards one another. That was the context of what was happening in the last section we saw. That these people, instead of honoring the Lord by holding marriage in a high esteem and therefore marrying well, they were marrying poorly, and therefore they were profaning the covenant of the fathers. I said this last time, but it's worth repeating. Why do we make such a big deal about marriage? Why does the Bible make such a big deal about marriage? Why in so many books of the Old Testament and so many books of the New Testament, you can go and see the reality of the importance of marriage? And the simple answer is because the gospel matters. And that's why marriage matters. Marriage matters because the gospel matters. Because when the triune God wants to tell us what his relationship is with us. What does he go to but marriage? Christ and the church is a picture of the husband and wife relationship and vice versa. And so the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when he wants to show why marriage matters, he shows because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ matters. Because what is the gospel but the Father from all eternity giving his Son a bride? And his Son in time and space coming and purchasing that bride with his own blood. And the Spirit in time and space coming to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and causing us to say, I do to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and in faith. And what are we waiting for at the end of the age but the marriage supper of the Lamb? So from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world to the end, you have the Father predestining a people so his Son would have a bride. So that at the end of the age, when everything is done, we might stand before God and in the presence of the Lamb at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So marriage isn't just this small reality. It is something that from the beginning of time to the end of time, we will be rejoicing in the one who is our bridegroom, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about these realities, we must think about it in a gospel perspective. We must think of it in light of God takes it serious because he takes his gospel serious. And any defaming of marriage, whether it's marrying the daughters of a foreign god, whether it's dealing treacherously with the wives of our youth, whether it's marrying outside of God's covenant community, it matters because it defames the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, that he purchased with his own blood. This is why the Bible is so serious about marriage. Again, because God is so serious about the gospel that is pictured in marriage. And so the main point of this sermon is the need for the glory of God to have a high view of the covenant of marriage and therefore walk in its purposes. So the main point, the one takeaway, the need for the glory of God to have a high view of the covenant of marriage and therefore walk in its purposes. Now I have 3 points. It's in your bulletin. The first point, hypocritical worship. The second point, marriage purposes. And the third point, divorce condemned. So we see this first point in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, because he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So what was the first thing they do? The Lord says, this is the second thing you're doing. The first thing is they were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They were becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. They were marrying outside the covenant community, and God called that an abomination. And now this is the second thing they do. But we first see them weeping and crying and covering the altar of the Lord with tears. It almost looks like genuine repentance. But we know from the context it's not. Because biblically there's 2 types of repentance, right? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There are 2 types of repentance. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Or we could say there is a godly repentance that leads to salvation. But then there's a worldly repentance that leads to death. And we see, according to this context, this is worldly repentance. Because what they're doing is they are covering the altar of the Lord with weeping and with tears. The New King James says so, but I think it should be translated because, that's why I've been reading it that way, because he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So these people are coming to public worship still. They're still coming to worship God. They still want to offer sacrifices to the Lord. They still want to be received from God, but they're weeping and they're crying because God is not receiving their offering anymore. God is no longer receiving what they've done. God is no longer accepting their worship before him. He says, I am not regarding the offering anymore, nor receiving it with goodwill from your hands. And so they are covering the altar of the Lord with tears. They're weeping. They're crying. They might even be confused. Why isn't the Lord receiving our offering? But this is the reality, the blindness that sin brings. They are dealing utterly treacherously with their wives. We'll see later they're divorcing their wives. They're profaning the covenant. They're not seeking God the offspring. And they're confused. Why isn't God receiving our worship? They are living in blatant, unrepentant sin. And they're confused. Why isn't the Lord receiving our offering from our hands? Why isn't God pleased with what we're doing? And they even say, yet you say, for what reason? Why isn't the Lord receiving our offering? And he goes on to say, because you are dealing treacherously or faithlessly with the wife of your youth. So they are trying to worship God while at the same time profaning the covenant of the fathers. They're trying, as I said last time, to eat their cake or have their cake and eat it too. They are trying to say, well, we can still worship God, even though we can live a life of sin, we can profane the covenant, we can marry the daughter of a foreign god, we can divorce our wives, because they're living as if God doesn't see. They're living as if God doesn't care. They're living as if we can still worship God because, you know, we have our worship time, and then we have our every other time. As if God doesn't care about what you do in this segment as you come into public worship. As if God forgets all this and says, you know what, I understand. You can have this, and I'm not really worried about this over here. But there's no fooling God with that type of mentality. We can't fool God that way. We can't live in unrepentant sin and say, God, I'm going to worship you because I want to, but don't worry about any of this. What really matters is, well, I'm at least coming. But again, there's no fooling God. We see this in the text that was read in 1 Peter 3. That's why I picked that New Testament text. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, lest their prayers be hindered. So there's a connection in that text. Husbands not living with their wives in an understanding way causes their prayers to be hindered. We see this in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I would regard iniquity in my heart, namely, if I would have unrepentant sin, the Lord would not hear. We see this also in Psalm 24. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who can come into his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to an idol, nor swear deceitfully. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, none of us can come with a clean hands. None of us can come with clean hands. None of us can come with pure hearts. None of us can not lift up our soul to an idol. So we might as well set that aside and just come because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And part of that is true. That's just not the whole truth. Because doesn't Jesus say there are people who have pure hearts? Because you're not in the kingdom if you don't have a pure heart, right? Because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we know, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires the men to lift up holy hands. We could say God desires the men to pray lifting up clean hands. And so who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Those who, by God's enabling grace, are those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who are not given to idolatry unrepentantly, who are not given to lying unrepentantly, but those who come sincerely and truly. Because if we say, God, I'm going to worship an idol, I'm going to swear deceitfully, I'm not going to worry about my life, and then we're going to come, God says we can't then enter God's holy place, because the only people that see God are those who have a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the mark of being in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the marks of someone who is blessed by God. Again, no one is going to do this perfectly. That's why the key word is unrepentant sin, because we all as believers have sin. The difference is, are we coming with repentant hearts or unrepentant hearts? The difference is, are we coming with a heart that says, I'm not worried that I'm doing this. I'm going to still worship. Or are we coming with hearts to say, Lord, I know that I have sin, but I'm not covering it. I'm not hiding it. I'm not playing fast and loose with you as if you don't see, but I'm coming, repenting of my sin and desiring to walk in a way with clean hands and a pure heart. Because again, those are the only people that see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and I could say they only, will see God. And so we dwell in God's house with clean hands and a pure heart. Again, I know for some of you, this could sound weird because we're so used to thinking only through Christ and Christ alone we have access. And we don't want to think about, well, does it matter how I'm living in my private life to affect my worship? And based on a text like this, I think it does. We can't read this and say, you know what, their private life doesn't affect. Their private life doesn't affect at all. No, according to this text, we see that because of them dealing treacherously with their wives, the Lord said, I'm not receiving your offering anymore, nor receiving it with goodwill from your hands. But the wonderful truth is that when we do come with a spirit of repentance, a spirit of that desires to please the Lord, God on the flip side receives our offering. Because this is put negatively, but the positive is when we do come with clean hands, when we do come with a pure heart, when we do come with a spirit that says, Lord, I know my obedience is not perfect, but I know that you're my Father and you love the imperfect obedience of your children, God is willing and ready to receive the worship of his people. But we see here hypocritical worship. And it sometimes people will say, well, we're all hypocrites. Everyone's a hypocrite. Well, we're defining hypocrisy differently than it should be defined. Hypocrisy is not knowing you have sin and confessing that sin and forsaking that sin and trying to put it to death by the Holy Spirit. Hypocrisy is saying, I'm going to come and act as if this is not really happening. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying, I'm putting on a mask. I'm making it seem like, you know what? Everything is fine. I'm going to live in unrepentant sin, but everything's okay. That's what hypocrisy is. It's not hypocrisy to say, Lord, you know I struggle, but by your grace, I want to pursue holiness by your Holy Spirit. That's not hypocrisy. That's genuine faith. That's genuine obedience that says, I know in and myself I can't, but by your grace, I can. So hypocritical worship is what they're doing, saying, we don't understand why God isn't receiving. They have no desire to repent. They have no desire to forsake their sin, but they are just living in their sin, still wanting God to receive their worship. But on the opposite side, the positive end is when we come sincerely and truly, when we come, as 1 Timothy 1 says, the purpose of the commandment is love. So the purpose of the teaching of God is love. And what does it produce? What does it produce in us? Or some translations say, the aim of our charge is love. How would you finish that? The aim of our charge, the purpose of our commandment, the reason why we're doing all this is love, that issues from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It's in the Bible, my friends, that God wants us to have a commandment that leads to love, that springs from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere and not hypocritical faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And this is what his desire is for us. That not to be like these people in Malachi's day, because it's very easy for me, the reason I'm making it personal is it's very easy for me to give a history lesson on what they were doing in their day. That would be the safe approach to this text. Well, historically, at one time, they were worshiping hypocritically. And that's what was happening in Malachi's day. But I want us to think personally for ourselves. Because again, the easy thing for me to do is stand up. We'd get no one upset with me. We'd have no one questioning if I just give a history lesson. But I want us to think that do we want the aim of our charge to be love that comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith? That's what the Lord desires. And so when we do that, the Lord receives the offering from our hands. Second point, though, marriage purposes. We see in verse 14... that the reason, again, why the Lord is not receiving their worship is because they are profaning or dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. It says in verse 14 again, yet you say, for what reason? Why isn't the Lord receiving our worship is what they're saying. And the Lord says, because the Lord has been, or Malachi says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks God the offspring. Therefore, take heed your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. We see here the purposes of why God gave marriage. I think we see two explicitly and one implicitly. And the reason what is happening in Malachi's day is they're not walking in the purposes for which God gave marriage. They're dealing treacherously. They're profaning the covenant. They're dealing faithlessly with the wife of their youth. We see the three purposes of marriage. First, as overarching, that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. And she is your wife by covenant. We also see that she is your companion, which is the first purpose of marriage. We see in verse 16 that God desires godly offspring, which is the second purpose. And the third purpose is preventing uncleanness or being faithful to one another. And we see that implicitly in this whole section. But I said earlier that marriage matters because the gospel matters. Marriage matters because it's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And I haven't forgot about that. It matters because the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this way, with his bride, the church. So before we get into earthly marriage, let's think about how these things are seen in heavenly marriage. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is ours by covenant. We call it the new covenant or the covenant of grace. That the Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would come to redeem a bride by covenant. It was a covenant agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our companion. We sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so where is covenant and companionship most clearly seen? The Lord Jesus Christ made a covenant to redeem his bride. And he will never break that covenant. And we also know that he's a faithful companion. He never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. Well, you might be thinking, well, how is procreation seen in the marriage relationship between Christ and the church? It's actually not too difficult. Psalm 127, the fruit of the womb is a reward. When we produce godly fruit, that is a picture of God, Jesus Christ, procreating in us, so to speak. Because the Bible talks about children as the fruit of the womb. And so Jesus Christ, for his church, he produces godly fruit in their life. He produces fruit unto holiness. He produces a life of living to his praise and honor, producing fruit that remains. And then the third purpose, preventing uncleanness. We know that when we come to Jesus Christ, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new has come. He gives us the ability now to say no to sin, no to uncleanness, no to debauchery, and yes to what is good and holy and right. So the Lord Jesus Christ is all these things for his bride, the church. He makes a perfect covenant that he never breaks, which we see they weren't doing. He's a faithful companion that never leaves or forsakes his bride, the church, and is always a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one who produces godly fruit in all of his people, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And he also causes us to not pursue uncleanness. Because 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, we are not called to uncleanness, but to holiness. This is what it's like for the Lord Jesus Christ to love his bride, the church. And we'll see here that what these people were not doing is they weren't imitating the relationship that God has with his bride, the church. Of course, they didn't have as much revelation as we do. But even in the Old Testament, God is called the husband of Israel. God is called their bridegroom, and they're called his bride. And the problem of what was happening here is they were not walking in the purposes that God intended. They were not walking, we could say, in what God wanted marriage to be pictured, because it's ultimately a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And so we see in verse 14, they were dealing treacherously, even though it says, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So if we see that in Christ and the church, first and foremost, it's a covenant relationship. first and foremost in marriage, it's a covenant relationship. It's not something we get into flippantly. It's not a contract like the world sees it, as if we just kind of sign a paper and we move on with our life. It's something in which we say vows. We swear before God and before witnesses that whether in sickness or in health, whether in poverty or in riches, whether we're having good days or bad days, whether it's for blessing or for cursing, whether we are experiencing the abundance of life or we're receiving nothing that seems to be good in our life, we are saying, because it's a covenant, I'm not going anywhere. Because does Jesus leave his church? Does Jesus forsake his church when hard times? Does Jesus forsake his bride even though they go through struggles and pains and hardships? God forbid. And so as we're picturing that in marriage, we see that marriage is a covenant. It's something that, again, we take vows to. And we say, for richer, for poorer, to death do us part. Because that's what Jesus Christ does for his bride, the church. And so we see that marriage is a covenant relationship. That's why I said, even in my main title, the need for the glory of God to have a high view of the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Second, she is your companion, which historically has been understood, particularly in Reformed circles, as the first purpose of marriage. That companionship is the first purpose of why God instituted marriage, because he said it is not good for man to be alone before he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So it was to Adam first, alone, that he said it's not good. He's not going to make it by himself. He needs a companion. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And then he says to the two of them, you, the both of you, be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, companionship is the first purpose, and procreation is the second. And why this is important, too, in our book study, we're going through What He Must Be, someone brought up the point, and I'm sure it can affect people, in particularly in homeschool circles, and I'm all for homeschooling. We think, Well, what is marriage when the kids are gone? What is marriage when the homeschool books are closed? And this was a genuine, he wasn't being silly, he was genuinely asking, how do we view marriage once the kids are out of the house? We no longer have kids to teach? Well, if we view procreation and raising children as the primary purpose, you might say, well, probably not much. But if companionship is the first purpose, whether you have kids or not, marriage is still important. Whether you're an empty nester or before God opens your womb, marriage is first and foremost because man and woman need a helper fit or suitable for each other. And so whether you have homeschool books that you're opening, whether you have children in the home or not, marriage is first and foremost about the covenant between the man and the wife, because God didn't make man and his children one flesh. God made man and his wife one flesh. And so no matter if you have children or not, no matter if they're in the home or outside the home, so many people, and I'm sure it happens, I've heard about it from preachers, say in homeschool circles, they close up the books and they've never dealt with the covenant of marriage within themselves. They haven't been faithful companions. Everything has been on the kids. Everything is, well, it's for them, it's for them, it's for them. And then they wake up and they have no more kids in the home and they say, well, what now? What do we do now? But this text says the first purpose is companionship. The first purpose is that the one flesh union, as we'll see later, of why God made them one, the one flesh union is for the purpose that they would be faithful companions to one another. Because it's not good for man, and we could also say vice versa, it's not good for a woman to be alone. And so God has put the two together to be companions. Again, the argument, the reason for that is because God said to Adam first by himself, it's not good that you're alone, before he said to them both, be fruitful and multiply. And so this is so important. This is so important that we understand the first purpose is companionship. Lest we think that the kids are number one, lest we think that our priorities are number one. But the first thing that God wants us to know based on Malachi chapter 2 is that marriage is a covenant, and it's a covenant of companionship. We saw that in Proverbs 2 as well, that the immoral woman, she forsakes the companion of her youth and the covenant of her God. She forsakes it. She doesn't want her companion anymore, and she forsakes the companion of her youth. But this is why God, first and foremost, instituted marriage, is so that man and woman would have a mutual help, one for another, a covenant of companion, because she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The second purpose of marriage, though, is in this text as well. Procreation. It goes on in verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? I know in different translations it says it different ways, but I'm reading from the New King James. It says, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Then the Lord reminds the people in Malachi's day, why did God make man and woman one? He said first, because they're in a covenant, because they're companions. But also we see here that God made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, which is somewhat tricky language. You know, what does God mean, a remnant or a portion of the Spirit? I think as we've been talking about this week, thinking through it, it just means that the Spirit blesses this union. It is a Spirit-blessed union. That marriage is something that God holds in high esteem. It is Spirit-blessed. And so, he made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why did he make them one? He seeks godly offspring. The Lord made man and woman one flesh, yes, for companionship, but also so they would have a godly seed, so they would have godly offspring. We see this again, I quoted it before as I was making the argument about companionship being the first priority, but we do see in Genesis 1, verse 28, the creation ordinance of be fruitful and multiply. That's repeated after the fall to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. We see this in an illustration form in probably the worst time, maybe in human history, to be fruitful and multiply. When the midwives were killing them in Exodus chapter 1. And the midwives were commanded to kill all the children, basically. Particularly the males. And it says, even in spite of that, they grew mightily. Because they were fruitful and multiplying, even in the midst where their children were going to be killed. We see also in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as they're about to cross over into the land, God commands the people to multiply greatly. So we see it as a creation ordinance. We see it repeated to Noah. We see it again in Exodus chapter 1, where the people are growing mightily. We see in Deuteronomy 6 where the Lord says, I want you so you don't die as a nation, so you don't become extinct from the universe, from this planet Earth, multiply greatly. That's what we see all throughout. We see even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the counsel to the younger women, particularly the younger widows, is that they would marry, bear children, manage the house, lest the adversary speak reproachfully. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see, and especially a key text is Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children one's youth. Happy is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will speak with his enemies at the gates. So we see this all throughout the scriptures, and we see it here clearly. Why did God make man and woman one? Why did God make a one flesh union, a Spirit-blessed union? He seeks godly offspring. Key text, key word though, he doesn't say he just seeks offspring. God doesn't want children just for the sake of having children. God doesn't want us to say, well, we had a lot, but we weren't focused on them being godly offspring. Because the scriptures also say that a shameful son brings reproach to his father and to his mother. The Proverbs are full of that. The curse that it is when you have ungodly offspring. And I'm sure for parents there's probably no greater grief than to think that their children are ungodly offspring. I'm not saying that to open a wound for anybody. I'm just making the point because it's true. Because what does any godly parent want? Godly offspring. Because children are from God and for God. That's why God gives them. They're from God as a gift. Every time a child is born in the womb, it is a gift and a reason to rejoice. And I have to say this because of the culture that we live in. When a child comes in the womb, it is never, ever, 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 ever a burden. It is always, always, always a blessing. The Bible calls debt a burden, but it never calls children a burden. And people line up to get in debt, but they don't line up to have more children. But the Bible always, always, always says children are a gift from God Himself. Yes, they can turn out, if we're unfaithful, to be ungodly offspring. But we should never view in our day, we should never have the mentality that you hear some people say when they have a lot of children, haven't you figured out how that works? Haven't you figured that out? That should be reproachable to the people of God. Because what God calls a blessing, we should always, always, always call a blessing. What God calls good, we should never call evil, because it's the reprobate that calls what is evil good and good evil. But we should always have on our lips Psalm 127, when a child is born, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Is that your view towards children? Is that your view towards being fruitful and multiply? Or have you bought the cultural idea that children are a burden and a blight, and really they're not something to be prized and treasured and seen as a valuable gift from the Lord? If I stood up here and said, I really want to be rich. I'm giving an analogy, so just follow along with me. I really want to be rich and just have a lot of money and be very successful financially. Some of you might say, oh, that sounds, maybe some who are more discerning might pause, but some might say, well, that, okay, I can understand you want to be successful, have a lot, okay. But doesn't the scripture say he who desires to be rich falls into a snare? And many foolish and harmful passions, because it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. For some, having desired that in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you stand up and say, I want a lot of children. I want to be fruitful and multiply. I want God to bless my home. And you almost think you said a curse word in some circles. You almost think that there's something wrong with wanting to be fruitful. I don't see any verse in the Bible that says, he who desires a lot of kids falls into a snare. But the Bible does say, he who desires to be rich falls into a snare. Beloved, we have to be biblical more than cultural. And in our culture, it's very easy to get over people, I want to be rich, when the Bible calls that a snare. But to say out in the culture, I want lots of children, you would look as if you have 10 heads. Because the world kills our babies. And we do everything we can to call children a burden in our culture. And the Lord of heaven and earth says, what I want in this one flesh union is godly offspring. Children that would be from me and for me. Children that would not be for you, not for your purposes, not to be self-serving, but to be given to me. Not that we have to do this. This is narrative, not normative, but as a picture of what Hannah did with Samuel, where she gave the baby to the Lord. She didn't think she could get pregnant. She prayed that the Lord would give her a child. And some of you who don't know, that's why my name is Samuel. Because my mom didn't think she could have children. And she read about Hannah, and therefore my name is Samuel, because the Lord hears. But we see that Hannah knew that the Lord heard her prayer, and she gave that child to the Lord. And again, it's narrative, not normative, but the principle is true. That every child that comes in the home is for God and for His glory and for His purposes. And so what we're teaching them, and again, so many people hear this word and they get scared about it, but we need to do this. Everyone's indoctrinating children. There's no such thing as an unindoctrinated child. The question is, are they indoctrinated in godliness or in worldliness? Because everybody's getting doctrine from somewhere. Everyone's getting indoctrinated. And so the question is, are we indoctrinating them in truth or in error? In what is good and pleasing to the Lord or what God hates? Because if God wants godly offspring, the only way you're going to get godly offspring is if you indoctrinate them in what's true and beautiful and good. That's the only way. Because it's not,
They don't get this by osmosis. They don't somehow wake up and become godly. They are enslaved to their sin from day one. They come out of their mother's womb speaking lies. They are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And so what they need is the rod of discipline to drive out the foolishness. They need good doctrine day after day after day after day after day, so they can be godly offspring. Because it's a principle, not a promise, but the principle is generally true. Again, principle, not a promise. Train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Is that your desire? Do you desire godly offspring? Do you desire what God desires? Do you desire that your children, knowing that they're from God and for God, indoctrinating them in the truth, filling their minds with things that are good and beautiful, making sure their minds are shaped by what God says and not the world? Because this is what it means to seek God the offspring. Because like anything, it's one thing to pray, lead me not into temptation. And then we put ourselves right into temptation. It's one thing to pray, God, give me God the offspring. It's another thing to say, Lord, I believe, and so help me walk in obedience to seeking God the offspring. Because why did God make them one? He seeks God the offspring. What was happening in Malachi's day is because they were not seeing marriage as a covenant, because they were not seeing marriage as companionship, because they were not seeing the blessing of being fruitful, they were dealing treacherously. That is the context of why they were dealing faithlessly. They didn't understand that this was a covenant relationship. You don't just throw it away. They didn't realize that this is my companion in a covenant relationship. They didn't realize that this was someone that God wanted me to have God the offspring with, and therefore they were dealing treacherously. Because then it goes on to say in verse 15, therefore take heed your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Because if you're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth, you'll never have the companionship and the covenant and the children God wants. Because as the parents go, the home goes. And so the Lord in this text is desiring godly offspring. And in my application, I'll talk more about that. But that includes consistent teaching of the children. We see this in Deuteronomy 6, one of the most clear texts on godly offspring in all the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these things shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children diligently, when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We see this in Psalm 78, the reality of what you've heard from the generation before, teach it to your children so they hope in God and don't forget the works of God. This is what God desires. I remember a personal story about the reality of God the offspring. And my family's here, so it makes it a tad bit uncomfortable sharing the story, but I've preached and shared the story publicly before in a sermon, so I remember I'm 14 years older than my youngest sibling, and so I was 14 when Mom was pregnant with 6, and I remember, because I was being shaped by the culture, I was being shaped by the world, I remember I was sitting and near Mom, and I could tell, after being the oldest of 6, you can tell a little bit my mom was pregnant. And because I was so shaped by the world, I was frustrated. I thought, why are you having another child? Why are we having another child? We have enough. We don't need more. Why do we have to have another child? And if you know me now, God has utterly ripped that worldview away from me. But that was how I thought, because I was so shaped by the world. I could say as a 14-year-old young boy, why do we have to have another child? And because of texts like this and other texts, God has so shaped my thinking to say, I should have said when little Joshua was in mom's womb, behold, this child is a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb of reward. Because God wants godly offspring. Last point, divorce condemns. Divorce condemns. I know in the ESV it says a little bit different, but I think This is how it should be translated. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard translates this way. Pastor Rick agrees that it should be translated this way, so that's good. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. All this is in the context of their dealing treacherously, and probably what is happening in this context is they are divorcing their Israelite wives, dealing treacherously with them, not walking in the purposes that God has instituted marriage, and they're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They're saying, I'm done with you. I don't want you anymore. I want this younger girl who is a daughter of a foreign god. That's why the Lord reminds them through the prophet Malachi, God hates divorce. That's probably what is happening. Sermons I listened to this week to really think about this text, that is what they brought out. So divorce in this text is condemned. God hates it. God hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence. The Lord God of Israel hates divorce because it doesn't picture Christ in the church, because Christ never divorces his bride, the church. It prevents faithful companionship. It denies that marriage is a covenant. It denies the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying, having godly offspring. And it is a perfect way to walk in uncleanness, because what you're doing, you're forsaking the covenant of the wife of your youth, and you're walking in the unclean way of the immoral woman. And God says he hates it because it profanes the gospel. Divorce profanes the gospel. That's why divorce matters. We're not serious about divorce just because we want traditional marriage. We don't want traditional marriage just for the sake of traditional marriage. We want it because the gospel matters. And because Jesus Christ left heaven, purchased his bride with his own blood, now forever makes intercession for her, and he will never leave her and never forsake her. And throughout all the ages of history, he will say to his bride, the church, I have loved you, I have kept you, and I have brought you to myself. Enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is why marriage matters, and why divorce, God hates it, because it defames what God calls good. And for those who name the name of Christ, divorce should not even be on our lips, because God hates it. Divorce shouldn't even be an option, because God hates it. But what this shouldn't do, this was brought up also in our book study, we shouldn't, with a verse like this, and hopefully no one thinks this way, but it should be said so we don't get either ditch. We shouldn't say, well, she's not going anywhere, he's not going anywhere, so I don't have to really care about being a faithful companion. I don't have to really care about being faithful, because she's not going anywhere anyways. She's not leaving anyways. Well, why do I have to be so worried about making sure I'm loving her and treating her well and living with her in an understanding way? She knows she's not going to divorce me. Well, that's a carnal mind. That's not a godly mindset. The godly mindset's, I know she loves me, I know she's staying, and that's all the more reason why I want to love and serve her, or vice versa. Just like with Christ, we know Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, but does that leave us to say, well, we might as well sin so grace will abound? Let it never be. Because knowing that Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us produces us to say, we want to serve him all the better, all the more, because we know that he is always with us. He'll never forsake his people. Also, for those who have divorce or have had a divorce or have been involved with it, this text is true, but at the same time, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is not the unpardonable sin. And if you're in a marriage now and you were divorced, what you should say is, today I want to be a faithful companion. Today I want to be faithful in the covenant. Today I want to seek, if God allows, godly offspring. Today I want to prevent uncleanness. Because today is a new day where you can say, God, I now agree with you. I hate divorce. And I don't want to ever think about it again. And so we repent. We say, Lord, you knew. Who knows? I don't know all the circumstances behind all the different relationships, but I do know that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And I know that if we are in Christ, we can today say, today is going to be the day of my obedience. And we can say to the wife of my youth now, or the husband of my youth now, I desire to walk in these faithful purposes. Because it goes on to say, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And when it says, again, the garment of violence, I think what it's getting at there, just in passing, that divorce is a violent act. It's violent to the spouse, it's violent to the children, it's a garment of violence. But then the Lord again says, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So the Lord is reminding these people about all these things and saying, because of all these realities, because marriage is a covenant of companionship, because I want godly offspring, because I want preventing of uncleanness, because I hate divorce, don't deal faithlessly. Don't deal treacherously. Be faithful to the wife of your youth. So now to bring it to some application. Before you can ever say rightly, I do, to someone in a human realm, you have to say, I do, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Marriage will never make sense unless you've said, I do, to the bridegroom, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question, young or old, have you said, I do, to the Lord Jesus Christ? When I say I do, I mean repentance unto life and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean you have thrown off yourself and you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, to you I commit myself and to death do I part. And really, in some sense, we could say, I never depart, because even in death, I'm with you. And so, have you said, I do? Have you realized that your life is one dealing treacherously and faithlessly against the Lord? One of forsaking the covenant that God has, because God made you for his glory, and when you don't seek his glory, you're forsaking the covenant of why God made you. And so the question for you is, have you come to say, I do, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come in repentance and faith to trust in him, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Because none of these things on marriage they'll be utterly pointless. It's like giving a dead person some principles. Well, they can't take the principles if they're dead. Only living people can get the principles and use them. And so you have to be made alive by God. And the way you know you're alive is you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And because this section is on marriage, that's why I'm using the language of saying, I do, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of his people, who will forever keep them. And then, second, do you desire to come? This was a while back in the sermon, but as I'm bringing it to application, do you desire to come with sincere worship? Do you desire to say, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I don't want to come insincerely. I don't want to come in a way that despises your worship. I want to come with clean hands and a pure heart. I don't want to come and say, well, I'm just going to go through the motions today. But do you desire to say, Lord, I want to come with what 1 Timothy 1:5 says. I want to have a pure heart. I want to have a good conscience. I want to have sincere faith. That's what I want. Is that your desire? Do you want to come to the Lord? We even see this, that Timothy should seek to be with people, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what the text says. That should be our desire, that we want to come every time we come, whether it's in private worship, in family worship, or in public worship. Lord, I come. I know I'm not perfect. I know I still struggle with sin, but I acknowledge my sin before you. Wash it away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help me now come with a spirit of obedience and humility to you, the God of all grace. And that is the worship that God loves to receive. When we come and say, Lord, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing and I'm still going to worship you. God says, I don't want any of it. But when we come with humble hearts, which one does God look to? He looks to the one who's broken and contrite of heart and who trembles at his word. That's the people that God doesn't despise. And that's the way we should come. We should come with broken hearts, knowing that we are poor in spirit, knowing that we mourn over sin, which are also realities of what it means to be in the kingdom. And we should therefore tremble at God's word, saying, Lord, I come because you invite me to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of him, I am enabled by your spirit to come with good conscience, with a pure heart, and with sincere faith. And then, do you see these purposes of marriage? Are these things important to you? Do you see marriage as a covenant? Whether single or married, because whether you're single or you're married, you need to know these things, because one, if you're in marriage, this is how God wants you to walk. If you're not married, this is how God wants you to prepare. Knowing that it's a covenant. It's not a contract. It's something you get into seriously. So do you see it that way? Do you see marriage as a covenant? Do you see marriage as something so important that God calls it a covenant? Do you see your role to be a faithful companion? Do you see your role to be faithful to the wife or the husband of your youth? Do you see the reality that you should be seeking the blessing of not only having children, but rearing them? Practical ways for this. Men, if you're leading in your home, family worship should be a non-negotiable. It should be more important than bread. Because what's more important? Everyone will acknowledge it's more important that they spiritually eat than physically eat, but are we living that out practically? That it's so important that day after day, month after month, you might not see anything happening from it, but you know 3 years ago when they ate, it fed them and it nourished them. They may not remember what they had 3 years ago, but it nourished them. And that consistent family worship nourishes them, even if they might not, you might not notice it, or they might not notice it. So it's so important. And also a life of bathing your home with the word of God. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all of life should be saturated. Everything should be centered around, well, how do we view this from a biblical worldview? That's how you raise godly offspring. You can do that and children can still be ungodly. It's not a one-to-one, it's not a formula. But we do know the principle is train up a child in the way he goes, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So we want our homes bathed in the word of God, bathed in the truth that God is reigning over all things, the truth that we have sinned against God, but we have a great Savior, and that this Savior, through repentance and faith, restores us to God and leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what we want our homes bathed with, so we can have godly offspring, so that we can have faithful companionship, so we can have faithful marriages, and also, too, doing violence to temptation. Because why do men or women deal treacherously? Because they give in to little temptation, then it becomes bigger temptation, then it becomes bigger temptation, and then it becomes adultery. So we must do violence to temptation, whether single or married, because we want to be pure for our marriage day too, and we want to be pure in marriage. We must do violence to temptation so that we can be a faithful companion to our covenant partner. No matter what that is, do violence, whatever that might be in your life. Do violence to that temptation. Lest it grow and grow and grow. And the thing about sin is you get a little bit, then you want a little bit more, and you want a little bit more, and sin then takes you farther than you ever thought it would take you. So we have to make zero tolerance for sin that would lead us to deal treacherously with the wife or husband of our youth. Is that your desire? To make zero provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that you should fulfill its lusts. No matter what that might be, make no provision for the flesh. Also, too, for those who are not married, too, there's lots of children in here. And you don't have to have children of your own to be a faithful witness to children in the church. There are so many kids in here. It is a wonderful blessing to see how many kids. And whether you have kids or not, do you want those parents to have godly offspring? Well, then do something about it. You have the way you can speak to them. You can encourage them. You can pray for them. You can ask them Bible questions. You can ask them what they learned from the sermon. You can ask them how their day has been going. Make sure the kids know that you care about them too. Make sure they know that they are valued and special. So whether you have kids of your own, there's other families who have kids that need to be poured into. Or whether you have no kids and you're single, think of all the children you have in this place to pour into. I love when I'm at the Demarets' house. They might be uncomfortable with me saying this, but that's okay. I don't think so. And I love it when all the kids, almost all of them, or at least a lot of the younger ones, they all want to sit on my lap. They all want to cuddle me and hug me and just, it's fantastic. I love it. And I'm able in a small way when I'm there just to say small things, know that I care about them. I'm not just there for their parents. I want to be with them too. And think about different ways for you, how you can pour into the young people in this church. Because God wants godly offspring, and he wants the whole church to be a part of it. Because he's given the whole body for the whole building up of itself. And then lastly, do you hate what God hates? Well, not lastly, I have one more thing after that. Do you hate what God hates? Therefore, do you hate divorce? Do you despise the reality of divorce? Can you say with the Lord, I hate divorce like you, Lord? Because I know that it is a violent act to my spouse, to my children, to others, and that I want to be faithful to the wife or husband of my youth. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord wants, that we would hate, that you would hate divorce, and you would then deal rightly and truly with the wife or husband of your youth. And then lastly, to leave us with some hope. I've been saying this throughout, but I think it's important to remember. Again, marriage is about the gospel. And what hope it is, again, that all these things are perfectly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a covenant with us that he will never break. The new covenant is unbreakable. There's no way to break the new covenant. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is a faithful companion that we can come to, we can seek in our times of trial or need, because he's always with us, never leaving, never forsaking. We can also know that he is producing good and godly fruit in us, because the one who began the work will complete it. And we also know that he is producing in us the desire more and more for his will and his ways, for his glory. So every time when you think of a husband and a wife, every time you think about maybe you go to a marriage ceremony, every time you think about your own marriage, go higher than your marriage. Look at something greater than earthly marriage. Look at something greater than what the institution on this planet is, because one day there will be no marriage or giving in marriage the way we know it now, because we will be with our forever bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think greater and think higher, that marriage is about the love of a perfect Savior, a perfect bridegroom who came to redeem us by his own blood and forever makes intercession for us. And one day he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want you to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for these things. We thank you that marriage is valuable to you, and we pray that you would use these things in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.